Good morning. It's good to be together on this glorious Lord's Day, and we give God thanks for the freedom that we enjoy and look forward to hearing from Him this very day. Just wanted to say thank you for your faithful prayers for the neck surgery that I had about 2.5 weeks ago. The Lord continues to heal, for which I give Him thanks. And follow-up appointment is this next week, so hopefully we'll have more answers at that point. I took off the brace because I didn't want it to be a distraction to you, and I'm able to hold my head for short periods of time. Well, we do want to turn and return to our exposition in 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. Today we'll be looking at verses 4 to 10. The title of the message is, Jesus Destroyed the Works of the Devil. I toyed around with 3 or 4 or 5 different possible titles that would have worked, but that's the one that I landed on. The true church of Christ today is filled with those whose lives have been radically transformed. Look at your own life. Look in the mirror and consider where you have come from, what God has done in your life if you're a child of God. Some of us have more extreme testimonies than others, but suffice it to say that we used to be self-righteous. We used to think that we were good enough to stand before a holy God. And God has transformed us to where we rely on the grace of God alone. There are really two types of people in the world, children of the devil or the children of God. And that's what we learned last time when we studied adoption in these previous verses. Bad theology leads to bad living. And that's what was happening in the time of 1 John in the first century. The Gnostics were embracing all types of heresy and seeking to propagate that, denying the deity of Christ, denying the virgin birth, saying that it's okay to sin as you want with your body because it doesn't affect your spirit. And it leads to that type of stuff. But John is writing for us, as we quoted often, chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But what he does is he gives various tests throughout this letter, tests by which we can examine ourselves. We can put ourselves on the microscope slide, as it were, to examine to see, am I truly in Christ? Do I believe the right things about who Christ is, his deity, his person, his work, what he's accomplished? Do I evidence that in the love that I show one for another? And then do I seek to live a righteous life? And that's what John deals with. I keep wanting to say Paul for some reason. That's what John deals with, is the idea of lawlessness contrasted with those who seek to live for the glory of God. Verses 9 and 10, I'm going to read the whole text in a moment. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So John, in his writing style, uses lots of contrasts, and we'll unpack some of those. Of course, the Roman Catholics want to put sin in two categories, don't they? You've got two different categories, like a ledger. You've got the venial sins, which are the little ones. You know, those can you can do 50 Our Fathers or something, and that'll be forgiven. But then you have the mortal sins, by which you lose your justification. In essence, you lose your salvation. Of course, that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Once we are saved, we have a new disposition. We have been renewed from the inside. The Bible calls this regeneration. We have been born again. We become new creatures in Christ, and that can never be taken away by anyone or anything. And that's why we're to live our lives, as Paul would tell the church in Colossae, set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. This earth is passing away. This life is but a pilgrimage. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. And even the great apostle Paul admits his struggle with sin. And so I mention this because some have concluded from the very verses I'm going to unpack for you today that you can reach sinless perfection. And we've already established that you cannot achieve that in this life. When we get to glory, we'll be sinless. That'll be wonderful, won't it? I'm looking forward to that. But for now, obviously, we still struggle with sin, even in our renewed dispositions and in our renewed nature. Listen to Paul in Romans 7. After he says, the good that I would, I do not do, and so forth, he says, so now, it is no longer I that is doing it, but sin that dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present, but the doing of the good is not. And you see, as our text will talk about that seed that is planted in, that regeneration, when we've given this new disposition by which we want to glorify God, we want to please Him. That is our desire. And as Paul says here, the willing is present, but not always the doing of it. And that's why I love this letter so much, because we're told, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, notice, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So who is your daddy today? Is it the devil or is it God? Well, one example that I've mentioned before of a person who gave themselves completely to the Lord was a man by the name of William Borden. Lived about 100 years ago. He inherited millions of dollars. His family, the Borden Milk, which I believe is still in existence. He inherited all this money. He went to Princeton, got his theological degree, and he sailed to China in hoping of working with Muslims. But he stopped in Egypt to learn Arabic, and while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis, was dead within a month at the age of 25 years old. Of course, when the news came back, because he was very well known, the newspapers ran it and everyone grieved, or even around the world. And Borden himself gave away his wealth. He gave away himself. He gave away his very life. And as one commentator, a biographer would say, in such a joyous and natural way that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. And you see the difference there I'm sacrificing so much by serving. No, it's like when we serve, it's a privilege. And you contrast, and then of course, the famous thing that, people ask, was his death a waste? Well, no, not in God's perspective. And he had written, I believe it was in the inside of his Bible, three phrases, and he wrote them at different times. The first was no reserves. The second was no retreats. And the last, before his death, no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. And you contrast that to the atheist that we talked to down in Balboa Park, or your coworker, or your Uncle Fred, or whatever, and they say, we're just random molecules that are here with no purpose whatsoever, with no recognition that there is a holy God that they will stand before. Or the typical one that lives a lawless life. Well, let's read the text. I want to read verses 1 to 10, but once again, our exposition will come between verses 4 and 10 to get the broader context for us. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. And no one who sins has seen or knows Him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you, or better translated, that no one keeps deceiving you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the very beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Well, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would give special help and assistance as we look into your holy word. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to speak to each one of us here, that you would help us to examine ourselves, that you would help us to see Christ as that sinless one that was sacrificed on our behalf to take away our sins. May we revel in that glorious truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the deceivers of John's day were pushing these errors, right, about who Christ was. They denied his deity, but they also denied that he was the promised Messiah, of which the whole entire Old Testament pointed to. In verse 28, he says, abide in him. It's one of his favorite words in this letter, is a command. And there's only 10 imperatives in the letter, so every one of the few imperatives that they are, we want to take special attention to. And he says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming. There's another one of those sharp contrasts that John uses, okay? Do you see it here? The command, abide in him. Why? So that we may have joyful confidence to stand before him in that day. Absolute, complete opposite, or shrinking away in shame. And that's John's style as he goes through. We're going to see some of those extreme opposites as well as we continue to go through. And then, of course, the verses I just read, verses 1 to 3, speaking of the wonderful adoption that we have experienced. And it's like, you know, we mentioned last time when we have little children in the hospital and family comes to visit. Oh, whose nose does he have? Whose ears? Well, there's some family likeness, right? My poor kids inherited some of my likenesses and hopefully not too many of the negative ones. But same thing for us as the children of God. We are to glorify and honor him. We are royalty. We are sons and daughters of the King. And so John says, how great a love, what manner of a love. Literally, it's like, what country is this love even from? It's altogether foreign. We can't even fully fathom it and understand it. And that's what that means. What manner, how great a love. Amazing wonder of adoption that we're adopted into his family. And then he wraps that up in verses 2 and 3. Someday you will see his face, the face of the Savior that bled and died and lived the perfect life. Every bit, you know, we think of a suffering of being those 6 hours of the cross and leading up to the cross or the Passion Week. But it began from the time he came out of Mary's womb, the sinless one living in a sin-cursed world. And he died in our place. And then he says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what? Purifies himself because he is pure. And that brings us to our text today. We've seen these various tests, a microscope slide, I guess I came up with just a moment ago, of obedience. Are we obeying the law of God? Are we loving the brethren? Do we have right doctrine, straight doctrine? Is our doctrine orthodox? Our text here, there's some verses that are very, very difficult. Verse 6 and verse 9, which we'll unpack as we go through. And we want to, I've already said it, I'll say it again. It is not teaching sinless perfection, and I'll expound on that as we go through. But John gives two more extremes, sin and righteousness. Living righteously for God or living in a lawless, complete contrary to God, living a life of lawlessness. And sadly, in our day, many churches are heading down the path of apostasy, and they've embraced these types of things. They not only say that it's okay for a young college woman and a young college man to live together to see if they're compatible before marriage. We're not going to say anything about that. Brethren, that's fornication, and the Bible condemns it. Or homosexuality, well, that's okay. Same-sex attractions, and it's okay if that's fantasized about and then ends up being lived out. There's churches that's embracing that. Clergy that deny the essentials of the faith. A recent one that I heard of was just because of a particular woman who on the worship team was a homosexual and had same-sex attraction, that this particular pastor, when faced and wrestling with that, do I remove her or do I just embrace that? And that was a turning point when he began to embrace that. Why? He goes, when you look at somebody in the eyes and they're telling you with all sincerity that they have that thing and there's nothing they can do about that, who am I to throw a 2,000-year-old book in front of her? Do you see what he's saying? You can't rely on the Holy Scriptures. that my judgment and my estimation, that I'm wise in my own eyes before a holy God. Oh, that's the culture that we live in, brethren. The whole lordship controversy, gospel according to Jesus, John MacArthur, you know, 30, 40 years ago was a big deal. I think it's now there's even bigger issues, but that's also come back to the surface. Listen to this quote by a Dutch theologian, Bavinck. Every local church is and has to be a salvation army that is under Christ's leadership and fights the devil, the world, and the flesh, and knows no retired or deactivated soldiers. In other words, if we're the children of God, and we're a part of a local church that holds these things to be dear and true, as our, one of the editions of our confession, those things most surely believed among us. We don't retire. We're not deactivated. We don't enlist and then, you know, be discharged, you know. We're active constantly. And so the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching As to War, with the cross of Jesus going on before, Christ the Royal Master leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banner go. Well, with that lengthy introduction, we want to look at our text under 3 points. 3 P's should be easy to jot down. First of all, verses 4 to 6, a practice that reveals. Secondly, a principle that distinguishes. And lastly, a power that destroys. So first of all, verses 4 to 6, a practice that reveals. Persistent, unrepentant sin is contrary to the law of God. Sin itself is defiling in nature. It is destructive in nature. And John comes to he brings this another contrast. Remember, verse 3 just ended up with what? Purity. He who has his hope purifies himself as he is pure. And he goes right into everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. The complete opposite of purity. Excuse me. So another sharp contrast is there. The Bible uses different words for sin. The idea of missing the mark. It's you're to hit the bullseye every single time with every single action and thought. And so we miss the mark. It's lacking in righteousness. Another definition is a departure from divine standards. Okay, a violating of God's law. Sin is breaking the law of God, not so much the law of man, though many of man's laws are patterned after the law of God. To put it simply, lawlessness is anti-law. I hate the law. I'm anti-law. That's what lawlessness is. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Paul says it good in Romans 8:7, because the mind set on the flesh, it is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself unto the law of God, and catch this, for it is not even able to do so. See, the mind, it's the mindset on the flesh, it's hostile towards God. It doesn't subject itself to God because it's not even able to do so. The divine intervention and regeneration has not taken place. Many of you catechize your children. Remember the question, the Westminster Shorter, what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression against the law of God. Why is that such a wonderful answer? Because it has both the positive and the negative implications. It's, in other words, it's not just breaking the law, right, a transgression, but it's a lack of conformity unto the positive. Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, 7:23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He uses the very words that John uses here. Now, the tense of these verbs are very important, and I think this will help us in understanding. Everyone who practices sin, actually the word is, it's a word that means to do or to make. It's used repeatedly in this text, but it's the idea of a present active participle, which means a habitual doing of this lawlessness, okay? It's habitually doing that. For example, our own Colin McDonald is a trained attorney. We remember him 5, 6, 7 years ago when he was going to school. He went to law school. He passed the bar exam. God blessed him with a job here. So he is a trained attorney. But let's say he decides to take on a new career. He wants to be an accountant for some unknown reason. Maybe his wife's love of numbers. I don't know. He decides he wants to be an accountant. Well, if you were to ask Colin and say, "Are you an attorney?" What would his answer be? "Yes, I passed the bar. I've gone to school. All of that." But then you ask, "But do you practice law anymore?" "No, I'm now an accountant." And we hope you always stay a lawyer. We need honest lawyers. But you see the idea there. So just as we are sinners, but are we habitually sinning in these areas? And so I think it's an important distinction. Because we've been renewed, because we've been made new creatures in Christ, we have a new disposition now that when we do sin, we grieve over it. We fall to our knees. We confess it. We forsake it. We hate it. And we run to God for fresh mercy. Now we have new desires in which we long to please him. We want to do those things that please him, even if it means denying ourselves, denying our pleasures, denying any other thing, because we want to glorify God. That's a new disposition. Romans 6, we read it earlier. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Now, verses 4 and 6 are very paralleled here, so I'm going to go to verse 6 and we'll come back to verse 5. Verse 6. "No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him." Obviously, the Gnostic false teachers threaten the integrity of the doctrine of God, Christian ethics, and love for others. It's repeated themes earlier in chapter 2. He said, "The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked." So we have a high calling that we're to walk as Jesus walked. Now, when he says this phrase here, "No one who abides in him sins, no one who sins has seen him or has known him," that would be a better translation. Those are perfect tense verbs, which happen very few times in here. And so the idea here is that a habit of sin is proof that you do not have any spiritual vision or spiritual knowledge. The idea of seeing is seeing Christ through the eyes of faith, the one who habitually sins. You've never seen Christ. That's not the Christ that you claim to serve. That's the idea. In John 14, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." 1 John 4:20, just one verse, or just the next page. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love God, or the one that does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen." And so this idea of seeing and perceiving is what's in view here. Seeing in such a way that you see something, but it has ongoing effects for your entire life. But the second thing he says is knowledge. the sinner abiding in his sin instead of Christ lacks experimental knowledge of who God is and what Jesus has come to do. So verses 4 and 6 paint a picture of someone who is the opposite of verse 3, who has this purifying hope, longing to see Jesus Christ, his Redeemer. It's a purifying hope and wants to please, but this paints a complete opposite of that. This is plainly the meaning of the context. It's not that we will never commit a sin, but that we do not continually practice that sin. And verses 8 and 9, it amplifies on that. Sin is an affront to every attribute of God, every name of God. It is an affront to the holiness of God. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Well, now we come back to verse 5. Deliverance from sin is glorious, and it comes from the work of Christ. The warnings that we see in verses 4 and 6 here are, they're not imperatives, but they have the force of imperatives that are here, commands, to put it another way. They give negative examples to John's readers of how not to obey. Well, as we come to verse 5, you have, as it were, the indicative truth. In other words, the grounds for what has been said in verses 4 and 6 lay upon the truth in verse 5. Let's read it again. For you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You see, on the basis of that truth lies in the fact that you cannot live in habitual sin if you're embracing that. You know, you Christians, that he appeared, that he was manifested, as it were, to take away sin. Titus chapter 2 puts it this way, for the grace of God has appeared, has been manifested, bringing salvation to all men. And this is really the purpose clause, for you know that he appeared for what? Why did he appear, John? In order to take away sins. That's why he appeared, to remove them completely. In fact, the lexical definition has the idea of removing completely, to seize control of without any suggestion of any other option, to lift up or to remove. It's the same word that's used by John the Baptist, actually, in John chapter 1, when he saw Jesus coming toward him. Behold, the Lamb of God who, what? Takes away the sin of the world. He removes the sin of the world for his own people. Later in John 15, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Same idea. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So why? This is why it's inconsistent for a professing Christian to continue in unrepentant sin and habitual sin and yet claim that he's been redeemed and that his sins have been taken away. It's inconsistent. It does not measure up. This is the very reason for the incarnation that the angel gave to Joseph. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from what? From their sins. That was the mission that he came on, brethren, to remove sins. This precious truth that Christ came to destroy sin and the works of the devil is not just a future hope, it's a present reality. And then the last part of this phrase here, in him there is no sin. What is that communicating? He's the sinless one. He's the perfect one. He's the only one that could accomplish what needed to be accomplished on our behalf. Christ had to be sinless to be the sinner's substitute. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. as a sacrificial animal had to be completely unblemished, that lamb on the Day of Atonement, so too Christ as a sacrificial lamb for our sins had to be sinless. That's why Isaiah the prophet says, as he speaks of the suffering servant in 53:9, because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus himself testifies again and again of his own sinlessness. John 7, verse 18, he who speaks from himself and seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So first of all, a practice that reveals, and we see that in verses 4 to 6, what you're living for will reveal if you are truly in God or not. Secondly, a principle that distinguishes, and we see in verse 7, at 7 to 8a, and then we're going to, the last point will be 8b through 10. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We see here the deception of sin, and this is one of the few commands that he has here. Make sure that no one in his present tense, no one keeps on deceiving you. Remember, the Gnostics were all around. The false teachers were all around. You can't believe the Apostle John. You can't believe the other righteous teachers that are there. And they're trying to push their trash, their heresy upon them. And so don't let no one keep on deceiving you. Remember, he's used this word a few times, chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are what? Deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 26, we saw it. These things I have written to you concerning who are trying to deceive you. So he says, don't let these continue to deceive. Sin is deceptive. It deceives many about righteousness and even how to be righteous. We talk to so many people in our various evangelism ministries, and you ask them, how could you be acceptable to God? How many answers have you gotten, Jason, just in the year and a half that he's been doing this with us? You could write a book almost on all the different various descriptions that is given. Even last Saturday at the abortion mill, there were some people that were talked to. Yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, really? Da-da-da-da, you know? It's deceptive. Sin is deceptive. Many think it's about doing good deeds. Well, I'm a good person. I mean, I volunteer my time. I do this. I do that. Others believe that it's more of a religious rituals, bowing down and seeing the Pope or going on pilgrimage there or something. Or right now, our neighbors, Ramadan, it's the third day, I believe, of the holy month of fasting. So the Muslims they have this holy month. This is their most holy month that they have. When they say worship a false god, Allah, a Buddha, rubbing his belly. I don't know. I don't know if that's true for good luck or what. But religious rituals isn't going to do it. Lighting candles and all of this kind of weird stuff, or even the cults, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and so many of them are so blind. They're seeking to work their way to heaven, but they're so deceived. So John's burden is little children. There's that term of endearment too. I almost overlooked that he repeats again and again. Little children, make sure that no one keeps on deceiving you. Don't be deceived. John Bunyan has said, sin is the dare of his justice, the rape of his mercy, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. Sin is inconsistent with the Christian. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Wow. First, it's lawlessness, right? Now, you're consistent with the devil. The devil is the arch enemy of the Christian, brethren, the arch enemy of the Church of Christ, the arch enemy of God himself. Genesis 3, the first promise. There I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. He hates the church. He opposes everything that promotes truth. He is the prince of the power of the air. Now judgment has come into the world, and the ruler of this world will be what? Cast out, Jesus says in John chapter 12. in verse 31. What are these works of the devil that he mentions? The one who practices sin is of the devil, and the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What are his works? He lies and he deceives. Did he tell the truth to Eve? No. Right? He deceived even from the very beginning. Tells lies about God, about the character of God, about the very judgment of God. Surely you will not actually die. His laws are narrow and unfair. He says, you have a right to rule your own life. He's the author of all religious counterfeits, even Benny Hinn, so thankful that his nephew's come out as a reformed Christian, exposing all the goofiness that from, you know, behind the scenes, that all these other heretics that are claiming to have supernatural powers that can just, you know, pull down power from heaven. They're phonies. And Satan's behind all of them, all the counterfeits, atheism, deism, Unitarianism, idolatry, all of that. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser of the brethren. And then we're told by Peter that he is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. See, you know, I've never really seen that. I know Bunyan uses that illustration with the lions chained up before the Palace Beautiful. Probably a picture of the religious oppression that was there, but that's neither here nor there. But, you know, we don't see really Satan appearing as a lion. We see him more as what? An angel of light seeking to deceive, right? Jesus prayed for his bride, his church, his apostles, and ultimately for us. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. His power is considerable, widespread malicious activity. I even remember in John chapter 13, where it talks about Judas, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon, to betray him. And then later it says, entered him personally in John 13, 27. Application. When the sinner sins like this in lawlessness, he's acting like the devil, and he's doing the work of the devil. It's the very thing that Jesus told the Pharisees, brethren, in John chapter 8. You remember that strong encounter at the end when he says, before Abraham was, I am, and that's when they picked up stones. I think that's about verse 58 of chapter 8. And so by the end of that episode, they're trying to kill him. But earlier in verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the what? The father of lies. So Jesus uses strong language. When you oppose God, when you oppose the law of God, you're fulfilling the devil's will. And then John adds this, he's sinned from the beginning. The beginning refers here to the beginning of his rebellion against God and all the perpetual acts ever since then. But praise God, Jesus came as our champion to conquer this great enemy of Satan. We live, as it were, in a holy war, but Christ is the victor. He has come in fulfillment of the promise all the way back to Genesis 3:15 to crush the serpent. As we're told here in verse 8b, he appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Well, we've seen a practice revealed, a principle distinguished, and finally a power that destroys. And I've already alluded to it, verse 8b here, that the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his sin abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Jesus came to bring destruction upon the devil and his reign. Look at verse 5 again. Verse 5 and 8b, totally parallel. For you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Verse 8, the Son of God appeared. It's the same word, manifested. for this purpose, very clearly, purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Here, the purpose is the same, but stated in a different way. One commentator says this, by the blood of his cross, he paid for sin. He made a way of escape from the arch enemy of men's souls. He defeated the purposes of the devil, and he will finally bring about his complete downfall. The gospel destroys the work of the devil. It rescues sinners one by one. How does Jude say? Like being plucked out of the fire. That God is still in the business of saving his people for his own glory. And this idea of destroying the works of the devil is the idea of untying or set free, of destroying completely. The devil is a created being, obviously highly superior spiritual intelligence. Don't think that you're smarter than the devil. And he chose to rebel against God's authority. The devil was the first sinner, and sinners today without Christ are his offspring. 1 Peter chapter 1, but with precious blood, and as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. Why do I mention that verse? Well, we shouldn't say, well, did something go wrong? Did God make an error in his plan? Has he planned out everything? No. Christ, it was slain from before the foundation of the world. This is all within the purpose of God. His perfect sovereign plan has cause and effect. And we submit to it joyfully, knowing that he's in complete control. Imagine two cars about to collide. One's got a teenager that's texting away and crossing the yellow line. And here's the other car coming, and it's a beautiful young family with a couple of small children. Do we expect God to just reach down and rescue that one family? Well, think of the logical implications of that. Although we would love to see a family spared and not killed senselessly, right? But the idea here is that God does not work in that way. He's in complete sovereign control, and sometimes he'll intervene in other ways where a truck will pull out and, you know, the other person. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised about all the ways in which God has protected us in our lives to preserve us. But the reality is we live in a world with cause and effect, and he's allowed the fall. He's allowed Adam and Eve to fall, and so sin spread to all men so that Christ might be honored and glorified as the only Redeemer. Therefore, the grace of God is magnified in this world. Quoting one more commentator, God came in the person of the Lord Jesus to shoulder the moral guilt of the world that has gone awry and is on a course of self-destruction. On the cross he suffered, bled, and died in the place of sinners like us, so that we might be forgiven, reborn, and transformed. God had a greater purpose on hand than snuffing evil out, and with it, all that he had created. He meets it face to face. He conquers it in Christ's death and resurrection and transcends it by his wonderful grace and love. I know that's a lot to take in. The works of the devil and all that he proposes. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, says this, Satan promises the best, but he pays with the worst. He promises honor, but he pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure, but he pays with pain. He promises profit, but he pays with loss. He promises life, but he pays with death. That is the devil. That is your arch enemy. The arch enemy of your soul, the arch enemy of your family, the arch enemy of the church of God. And we know his doom is sure, brethren. Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels and were thrown down with him. And then later in chapter 20, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is his ultimate end. And I believe he's on a chain now, since Christ is, the kingdom of God has come, the kingdom of heaven, as we've been studying in our Sunday evening series, that there's a radical change that took place with the first coming of Christ. And so there's still some influence in this world. It's radically different than before his first coming. But ultimately, we know and we can agree that his end is this torment and the lake of fire. Verses 9 and 10, very quickly, does his seed abide in you? And he says this, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, one way I found that's easy, this is a verse that is the hardest verse in the entire book, is to think of it as a chiasm, an A, B, C, B, A. It begins and ends with being born of God. It talks about in the B place that no one is born of God practices sin, and then he cannot sin. And what's the main reason? The middle, because his seed abides in him. What in the world does it mean that his seed? Well, just as a human seed goes into the womb of a woman and a life grows, and then there's a child that is born, so too spiritually. There's a spiritual seed that happens at the moment of regeneration. When we are given that new disposition, the new desires, the heart of stone taken out, the heart of flesh put in. When we are regenerated, this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the underlying sense of this. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. If you are born of God, you share in his nature. You are born of his seed. In summary, it is obvious if you are a child of God or a child of the devil. Look at verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. John says it's clear. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Well, let's bring about a couple of concluding points as we wrap up this lengthy and in some ways difficult text. Rejoice in the deliverance from the power of sin that you have, child of God. If you're a Christian here today, you indeed know that you've been transformed, that there's a new disposition within you. Remember that your security in Christ is not based upon your performance and your works, but upon the Father's great love and the Son's perfect work on the cross. I read today, destroy every lofty thought, break pride into pieces and scatter it, annihilate any clinging to self-righteousness, let angels sing for sinners repenting, prodigals restored, backsliders reclaimed, Satan's captives broken free, broken hearts bound up, and blind eyes open. Oh, may the Lord work in a marvelous way amongst us, and may we reflect on the regeneration that we've experienced, looking back on our specie life before Christ. And in some ways, for some of us, it's like looking at a science fiction character that you can't even completely relate to. And at the same time, you still see remaining sin in your life, and you're like, but praise God, I know I'm not like that, that there's been a radical change, but I'm still under construction, right? Until we get to glory. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says to divorce forgiveness of sins from the actual living, the Christian life, is nothing but rank heresy. So I ask you again, who is your daddy? Is it the devil? Or is it God? Examine yourself. Are you more characterized by living for God, living a righteous life, or are you a lawless one? You are either united to Christ or your own fleshly lusts, of which he warned us back in chapter 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Examine yourself. Do you delight more in the deeds of the flesh or the fruits of the Spirit? That's what the women are studying this summer, a study worthy to dig into. Do you pray for one another? Do you genuinely love one another? I sent out a prayer list of 6 or 7 items of how to pray for each one of us in the current concerns. Did you read the email? Did you pray for the items within that email? Or were you too busy for that? Ask yourself. I don't want a show of hands. And sadly, there's many here in our own community that profess to be a Christian but will not unite themselves to a local church. That's just completely contrary to New Testament teaching. May the Lord use us to stir those and to win the lost. And maybe there's someone here that realizes they are living a lawless life and they have not repented. Fly to Christ, a worthy Savior, one that's filled with compassion, the one where a leper would call out and he would go and touch and heal a leper, which was completely off the charts in those days. Come to him with your sin disease, your leprosy, as it were, begging and cleansing for forgiveness. Even as we read in Hosea 14, the wonderful promise of Israel, an account of Israel repenting and coming back to the Lord. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has been turned away from them. Those are good words for somebody that realizes they're not right with God. His anger can be turned away. He'll heal your apostasy. He'll love you freely. Come to God today if you do not know him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you so much for the work of Christ and that he has come to destroy the works of the devil and to take away our sins. Oh Lord, we could spend all eternity, and we will, giving you thanks and praise for such wonderful good news as that. Lord, I pray that you would use us in a culture that is decaying, that's becoming more and more rotten. Lord, that we would be those that our mouths and our tongues are loosened to share the truth. Lord, we pray that you would allow us to see much good fruit, souls being saved, and not only being saved, but being discipled and growing unto maturity. Lord, we pray that you do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.